I enjoyed our look at the Sunday school lesson this morning. One of the things that I like to do occasionally is to take a little more in-depth look at our memory passage. I appreciate the emphasis we put on memorizing it. I know we don't all memorize it. I would like if we'd all memorize it. But I thought this morning we would look at this passage and maybe try to get a fresh perspective of what Paul is trying to teach and a fresh incentive to memorize it, to commit it to memory for the good that it can do for us. The title is Constrained by the Love of Christ, taken from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. There's something about love that is very powerful. In preparing for this message, I read a number of stories, testimonies of things that people did because they were in love. And there's some pretty crazy stories, hardly worth repeating. I remember one young man who wanted to go see his girlfriend so badly that he snuck out with his parents' rental car. They had a rental car at the time, and without telling them, and without telling anybody at work, he just had to go, and ended up with a lot of repercussions. The rental car wasn't supposed to go out of state, and yet he was willing to do it because of love. I remember hearing my dad tell a story about a man who, dad had revival meetings, and a man stood and gave a pretty lengthy testimony about a sermon that dad had preached on anger. And he said how he really wanted to. He acknowledged his anger problem, and he wanted to work at it. He wanted to change. He wanted to grow. Only to find out a couple of years later that at that same time, he was living in an adulterous relationship. And I thought about that too. What people will do for love, even for self-love. The things that people will do and say to cover up sin in their life. Love is strong. Love is a powerful emotion. Love is constraining, Paul says in this passage. We already quoted it together, but it would probably do us well to just read it one more time, thinking about it in the context of being constrained by the love of Christ. After the introduction, I have two sections. I would like to, two different angles I want to look at this from: the magnitude of Christ's controlling love, and then the changing power of Christ's controlling love. So you can kind of think about those as we read this again. How does Paul describe Christ's love? And then what does that love do for him? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, the fascinating thing to me about this One of the fascinating things about this letter is that it was written, as I understand, chronologically, in between this Sunday's lesson and next Sunday's lesson in our Sunday school books, in between Acts 19 and 20. So Paul had begun his third missionary journey, and during that journey, toward the beginning of that journey, he wrote this letter, this second letter to the Corinthian church, and he sent it on ahead, and then on that journey, he visited them. If you step back and look at these two letters that he wrote, there are some distinct differences between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I could go over a list of them, but let me point out two in particular. If you read 1 Corinthians, it's very practical and it focuses on the character of the Corinthian church. If you go back and read through those chapters, Paul deals with a lot of character issues. When you come to 2 Corinthians, it's much more personal. And Paul bears his heart, he bears his soul as he tells his love to the Corinthian church. And he appeals to them more from a personal standpoint. Like, this is what it means to me. This is my testimony, which is the second thing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul instructs very much so. He tells them how it is. In the second letter that he wrote, he appeals to them through his own testimony. He tells them what Christ has done for him, what Christ means to him, about his relationship. And he urges them to accept the gospel based on his testimony in many ways. I thought about that as we deal with people. We need to pray that God would give us the wisdom to know when to instruct and when to testify. Sometimes we need to tell people how it is. Brother Caleb mentioned that in Sunday school class. We have to be careful about just telling people, this is why you're rejecting God. Sometimes we just need to testify. This is what Christ means to me. And we draw them to God on that basis. We need to be sensitive to the heart of our listeners and to God's Spirit. But even stepping back and taking maybe a broader perspective yet on the New Testament. So Paul was writing this to a church in Corinth. But he was also writing from the perspective of his own upbringing. And I don't know how much to go into that because we already talked about that some in Sunday school class. Paul, or Saul, was a Pharisee. He was zealous. We read about his zeal, his especially in relation to him persecuting the church. He was convinced that Christianity was a heresy, that it was a fraud. And he said, I'm going to do everything within me to wipe it out. And he did. He took letters and he went and he imprisoned people. He drugged them in from every city. He devoted all of his energy. But something changed. Something changed. When he met Christ on that Damascus road, something happened inside him. He realized that Jesus was alive. That was one of the things he realized. Christ came and spoke to him. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? This Christ who he thought had died, this Jesus of Nazareth, that he was trying to wipe off his memory from the face of the earth, now he realized was alive. But yet at the same time, why did knowing that Jesus was alive create such a dynamic change in his life? Was it simply the fact that Jesus was alive? Or was it more than that? Think about the 3 days of blindness that Paul experienced. We don't have much of a window into that. The scriptures doesn't give us much, but just try to let your mind go there a little bit. Think about this Pharisee, this zealous man who was on fire. We get this picture like he's always moving. He doesn't rest. He just wants to go do what he knows needs to be done. And here he is struck blind in total darkness for 3 days with time to think. He thinks about this Christ that spoke to him. He thinks about this Christ that's alive. He thinks about, he was a student of the Word. He was taught. He knew verses like, those who hang on a tree are accursed by God. And yet he also heard these Christians saying that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. And so he's sorting through this thing. How can a deliverer be dead? How can a king be gone? How can he still be king? Well, he's alive now. But, you know, he's trying to sort through all of this. Jesus is clearly exalted, and yet according to Scripture, he was clearly cursed. How do we weigh this out? I think that were some very shaping moments in Paul's mind and in Paul's heart in his life as he was there pondering those things for those 3 days and then being taught by Ananias and others who took him aside and taught him. And I think he came to realize some very fundamental things about justification and about Christ. And we see him making that a major theme of his letters is the atoning work of Christ. Slowly it dawned on Paul that it was his sins, the curse of his sins, the curse of the sins of the world that hung on Christ. As he hung there on the tree. It wasn't his sin, but it was for the sins of the world. And he began to realize the love that it took for Christ to hang on the tree and for his Father to send him to this world to die. Incredible love. And he says, that is the thing that is constraining me. That is the thing that now is captivating me, that is motivating me for service, that is driving me to, yes, start a third missionary journey, even though I know there will be pain along the way. When Hudson Taylor, who was the director of China Inland Mission, he often interviewed candidates for the mission field. On one occasion, he met with a group of applicants to determine what motivated them for service. Why do you want to go to China and try to serve as a foreign missionary? He asked them, and he got several responses. I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, was one reply. Another said, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. Others gave different answers. Then Hudson Taylor said, all of these motives, however good they may seem, will fail you in times of testing, trials, tribulations, and possible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That was Paul's testimony. He's writing here in this chapter about his motive for service. This is why I'm pouring my life out for you as a church. This is why I am on another missionary journey. This is why I continue to preach in spite of persecution. This is why I continue faithful in spite of so much adversity. It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. Let's look at the magnitude of Christ's controlling love. Three words I'd like to use to describe this. The first one is unlimited. Look at verse 14 again. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Why? Let me back up and say one more thing I wanted to say about this phrase. I don't know how you read this verse. When Paul says the love of Christ constrains him, do you think he's saying that it is the love that Christ has that he poured out toward humanity? Or do you think Paul is saying, because of what I see Christ has done for me, I have a deep love that I can't hold back? Which way do you think it is? I don't know. Commentators disagree. You may read it one way. I think we're going to try to look at it both ways. But I think I primarily see it as the love that is being poured out to us. So unworthy, so undeserving. It was an unlimited love. Look how he finishes the verse. He says, this is why the love of Christ constrains him, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I see this unlimited love. It's all-inclusive. It is for everyone, every human being, every soul that has been conceived on this planet Earth has been loved by God. Loved by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Unlimited love. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, Jesus came and died for everyone. Every person has an opportunity to accept that love. Everybody is a recipient of that love in some way or another, but they have the opportunity to respond to that love, to accept that love, to embrace that love. Secondly, the magnitude of this love, it is an undeserving love. If you jump down to verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later, but you talk about reconciling your checkbook, right? There is something that happened here that is undeserving. God's love and man's sin somehow came together. God's holiness and man's sin. And yet God said, it's reconciled. It's made right. It's in agreement now. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The magnitude of Christ's love is it was an undeserving love. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also hath loved the church and gave himself for it. When something is undeserving, it is compelling. When you receive, think back. I'm sure you have received gifts that you felt like you did not deserve. There's something compelling about that. There's something that makes you want to love back, that makes you want to give back, that makes you want to do all you can for that person because you feel so undeserving. Christ's love toward us is undeserving. Before we loved him, he loved us. Paul writes about his thoughts on how undeserving he was in 1 Timothy 1:12-14. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. He's reflecting on this. I'm thanking God. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And also Ephesians 2. These are all verses that Paul wrote. Verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And we could go on with those. But Christ came. God sent him to a world of folks who hated him, who disowned him, folks who were dead in sins, folks who were serving themselves. And God said, I want to give you an opportunity to experience my love, to be made right, to be reconciled. And the third thing that helps to describe this magnitude, unlimited, undeserving, and thirdly, unutterable. I think Paul just kind of runs out of words. How do we even describe this love? He comes down to verse 21. And he kind of sums up these thoughts on the love of Christ. He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Be made the righteousness of God. How can that be? How can we describe it? Even his first phrase, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Now, I have written in my Bible, a sin offering. He hath made him to be a sin offering. I believe in the context of other scriptures that Christ was the sin bearer. He was the sin offerer. He was the sin offering. And perhaps Paul is using a little hyperbole, or I don't know for sure why he says it or exactly how it was in the Greek. But he just says, you know what? This is unbelievable. Christ would be willing to take the sins of the world and be willing to bear them and to give his life so that they can be forgiven. There's hardly words to describe that. He says in Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. This is a dimensional. This is something immeasurable. This is something that you'll never completely wrap your mind around. But his prayer was that the Ephesian church, and that you and I today, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, that you would actually know it, that you would understand it, experience it, even though it passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the love that Paul reflected on when he said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." There's something that I am bound by. There's something that drives me. There's something that motivates me. Now, what did it do for him? Let's look at the second part, the changing power of Christ's controlling love. Again, it would be interesting to read Acts 9, to go back and read that story, and to go back and reflect on how Paul's life was changed. So much was changed about his life. I think I have five things here that I'd like to pull out from these verses that kind of highlight some of the changes that happened for Paul. This was his testimony. This is what the love of Christ did for him. And this is what it must do for us, for me, for you. The love of Christ should change you. It has a power to change what? First of all, a change of purpose. See that in verse 15. Saul was intent on destroying Christianity. His reckless ambitiousness took him from city to city. It says in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I have this suspicion that some of Paul's motives could have been to make a name for himself. I think he says that he was in all good conscience. Maybe that suspicion is wrong, but it seems like he was driven perhaps by some selfishness, driven to make a name for himself. There are so many people that seek their own honor. There's so many people in this world that all that they do is to seek their own profit, to seek their own good, to seek their own advancement. And yes, you and I sometimes fall prey, too often fall prey to that as well. Paul says here that one of the things that happens when the love of Christ gets a hold of you is that you no longer live to yourself, but you live for him that loved you, him that died for you, and him that rose again. We should not make ourselves, but we should make Christ the end of everything we do, the purpose of everything that we do. One of the things, one of the ends, we could say, of Christ's death, one of the purposes of Christ's death was to cure us of self-love and to excite in us this love that can change. It should be a commanding influence in our lives, something that as we reflect on it, we say, I can't live for myself. Look at the selflessness of Christ who came and he loved me. That love must make us also turn around and be selfless. Love ourselves less and less and love him more and more. Think about it. Why do I do the things that I do? What is the purpose? What is it that motivates me? Again, Paul is talking about his motives for serving the Corinthian church and serving the church abroad. Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I go the places I go? Why do I wear the things that I wear? Why do I talk about the things I talk about? Why am I passionate about the things that I'm passionate about? Let's stop and evaluate that. I need to stop often and evaluate my motives. Christ's love calls us to a new purpose. Consecration, selflessness. Christ is now the commanding influence of my life. It's a change of purpose. Since Christ loved me enough to die for me, I am compelled to crucify self-love and to live for him. I must. You must. Secondly, Paul had a change of perspective. Verse 16. This verse was very confusing to me. When we would quote it here in church, I would often say, what is he getting at in that verse? And I'm not going to claim to completely understand it, but let me at least attempt to explain what I think, at least some of what Paul was trying to say. He says that now we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. He's saying, because of Christ's love and the change that has brought in my life, I see people differently than I used to. I don't look at people after the flesh. Well, let's come back to that phrase. He said, I knew Christ after the flesh. Perhaps, yes, he met him on the road to Damascus. I think Paul would have been old enough that he could have seen Jesus in person, maybe at a feast in Jerusalem when he was a teenager. I don't know that, but it's entirely possible. But he says, even though I knew Christ, even though I saw him in the flesh, as it were, yet that's not how I see him anymore. I've gone beyond that. Instead of Christ being a Bible character or a Bible story, he is now someone that's personal to me. I have a completely different perspective. And he says, I have a different perspective on people as well. I think that Paul, with his upbringing, had very much of a perspective of the Jews are God's people, the Gentiles are heathen. And he says, now, because of the love of Christ, that perspective has changed. I don't see people as individual people. This person is wealthy, and so he demands my honor. This person is pathetic, a sinner, a drunkard, whatever it is, so they don't deserve my respect. No, he said, because of the love of Christ, it has changed my perspective. I see people as souls who need a Savior. I see people as souls who all have the opportunity to be impacted by the love of God. A significant change. And it was a compelling influence of Christ's love. I was extremely challenged by this. At Youth Institute, Brother Will Taylor had a testimony, a topic, shared it in a testimony format. It's on the Pilgrim website. You can download and listen to it. I encourage you to. It's not that long. But he talked about his life before he knew Christ. And he talked about being homeless for 3 years. He talked about longing to find acceptance. And finally, one day, he went to a Gothic gathering where everybody dressed in black. And he found acceptance there. He found that if he dressed like them and acted like them, they accepted him. And he talked about this quest for acceptance. But he also talked about, he actually brought a picture along of himself. And he talked about a family, a mother and her daughter, who met him in a bus stop one day. He was laying on a bench, homeless. And they brought him food. And they offered him to come back to their place. And he just, that was one of the turning points in his life. Someone who was willing to have a different perspective, to see him as somebody with a soul. Do we see those people as candidates? Do we see those people as candidates of Christ's love? Candidates of being new creations? The love of Christ should give us a different perspective. It should compel us to see people through God's eyes. Let's think about that. Think about it tonight as we sing and as we interact with folks from Northeast, many who have a completely different background than us. Are we able to see them through the eyes of God, to see them from a perspective that's been influenced by the constraining love of Christ? If we see them that way, we'll relate to them in a different way. I really believe we will. Thirdly, Paul had a change of person. I'm going to use just to keep the letter P in there. He says in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new creature, a new creation, a new birth. This is what Paul experienced when the love of Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus. Regeneration, new birth, a new heart, a new life, new senses, new affections, new appetites. In fact, he said, all things are become new. That's what the love of Christ can do and should do for us. It takes the love of God to provide for your salvation and mine. We were talking about which way we see this love is going. I think it takes the love of God coming down to us to save us from our sins. And in many ways, it continues to take that. But it takes a love back to Him to keep us as a new creation and as a new creature with a new perspective and new affections and new appetites. We can't do that aside from a constraining love that binds us to Him and that motivates us to live for Him. That first love, as John wrote about in Revelation, can be lost. That new birth and that new life that springs up within us, it's possible for that to die and to become cold, to lose that edge, that excitement about Christ's love, the constraining love of Christ. The Laodicean church had lost their first love. God is looking for people who still have that first love, a love that motivates them, that spark, that excitement, that desire that is still fresh and new. We need to keep that, and we need to understand His love in order to keep that love alive in our hearts. Fourthly, for Paul, there was a change of position. Verse 18 and 19, he talks about the reconciling work of God. One of the things that we need to understand when it comes to reconciliation is the seriousness of sin and the way that sin separates us from God. I think we forget about that sometimes. At least I lose that perspective too often. Sin is abhorrent to God. God is holy. He cannot accept sin. Sin separates us. We live in a day of grace where a lot of churches teach that as long as you prayed that sinner's prayer and as long as You say, I love God, you can live the way you want. The gospel doesn't teach that. It says that God hates sin. And something needs to happen. If sinful man is going to be able to approach a holy God, he needs to be reconciled. On one hand, again, we talked about this before. On one side, on one column, we have the holiness of God. And no sin can enter his presence. And on the other hand, we have sinful man. How are we going to make up this difference? Well, it is the constraining love of God that brings us into a new position, that changes our label we talked about a while ago from sinful to justified. We are now made right in the sight of God because of Christ's constraining love. We come to God in contrition, in humbleness, and Christ says, Father, this is my child that I died for. Would you forgive his sin, her sin? And God makes us clean, washed, forgiven, clothed with Christ's righteousness, made a son, a daughter, an heir of God. That is our new position because of the work of reconciliation that happens. Jews or Gentiles, whatever their rank, all can be brought into a state of reconciliation or agreement with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, they were opposed to God. We were opposed to God. We had violated his laws. We were his enemies. But through salvation and through the constraining love of God in Christ Jesus, we can be brought into a state of an agreement between God and man, where there once was variance, where there once was alienation, now we're brought together. You just need to read from Ephesians. Paul reflects on this thought. Ephesians 2, I'd like to read verses 11 to 19. Wherefore remember, you and I, reflect on this, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, made right, reconciled, a new position. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That's reconciliation. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That speaks of our new position. But not only that, number five, it's a change of profession. As we understand the constraining love of Christ that reconciled us to God the Father, Paul says, you have a job to do. You have a work to do. You have a new profession. He says, you are now ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors for Christ. In verse 19 and 20. Ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors for Christ. Paul went to the alienated. Paul went to those who were left outside of the court. He went to those who were held at arm's length. He went to those who were strangers. He was an ambassador. He was a representative, as it were, of this gospel, capital G, taking it to everyone. He was, he said, as it were, the voice of God. It was God himself working through Paul to draw men to himself. Too often, it looks like Christians think their profession is wall building instead of wall demolition. A distinctive mark of Christianity is ministers of reconciliation. It's our assignment. It's what we've been hired to do, to make peace. We're constrained to do that because of the love of Christ, to go to those who are lost and to tell them there is good news. You can be made right before God. There is hope. There is love. Paul was constrained to do that because he understood the love that had saved him. A missionary in Africa was once asked if he really liked what he was doing. His response was somewhat shocking. "Do I like this work?" he said. "No, my wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonably refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse." But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. Is there difficult work that you've been putting off, that I have been putting off? Because it looks too hard. It looks too hopeless. A neighbor that seems too hard. A customer that seems to have no interest. A coworker who always brushes it off. We have a profession. We've been called to go. We've been called to be an ambassador. We are here on a mission. We are representing a foreign lord, a foreign king, who longs to have people reconciled to himself. Has your profession changed? Has mine? Has the love of Christ made a difference in what you do, where you go, how you relate to the lost? Well, in summary, the love that Jesus has for me, if it's not a compelling force in my life, something's wrong. It must motivate us. It must change us. It must drive us. Everything that I do and everything that I am must flow out of this realization and this understanding, the magnitude of the love that I have been a recipient of. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8 for some closing verses. Read verses 35 to 39. Again, the words of Paul as he reflects on the love and the difference that it made in his life. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says it's binding, it's compelling, it's constraining. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There are things that would tend to take us, to make us forget the love of God, that would sidetrack us, that would pull us away. No, don't let that do that to you. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Talk about compelling, constraining, conquering. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor anything that is to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stay connected to that love. Stay connected. Be aware. These things don't need to deter us from the love of God. If it is a constraining force in our lives, it will continue to motivate us to reach the lost and constrain us to change more and more for His glory. Let's pray.